open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Why don't we start reading together in verse 6? Let's read some of it, and then we're going to go back. And again, as we always do, kind of take this thing apart verse by verse. But starting in verse 6, notice it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house with a gift of food from the king and followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'Oh, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and his servants, the servants of my lord, they're encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And then David said to Uriah, 'Well, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of the Lord, and he did not go down to his house." Powerful portion of scripture tonight, guys, here in this particular passage. Now, I've entitled tonight, "Covering Instead of Confessing." And it's one of these teachings where I had about eight, not that many, but several different titles that I kept going through and trying to figure out what is the best thing. And one that took up almost two lines. And I thought, no, this is crazy. I've got to drill this down. But I try to come up with some type of title to show you really the main theme of what it is. But the main theme of tonight is really covering sin instead of confessing it. And this is a warning that all of us have to take, because guys, every one of us can be tempted to do this. And if you're like me, you've already done it at some time in your life. Maybe not adultery, maybe not murder, but you've sinned and you've tried to cover it up. I can especially think of instances as a child. You do something wrong and you immediately start the cover-up process, It's just kind of what we do. It's our nature. We're sinful by nature, and it's something we have to be aware of. It's been said that hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And the thing for a believer is, although we may think we've hidden it down here, guess who sees every bit of it? God sees it all, guys. We can't play games. We can't trick him. So we might as well just be real and be open. And again, if there's something in our life tonight we know we're dabbling in that we shouldn't be dabbling in, we need to be real and honest and open and talk to the Lord about it. And say, "God, you know it. You've got to help me stop it. I repent right now. I get rid of whatever it is I need to get rid of. I stop whatever relationship I need to stop. I turn from whatever I need to turn from and deal with it." Because I'm telling you, if we don't, it only gets worse. Here's how the whole sin thing works. If we sin, there's going to be consequences typically from that sin. But if we confess and repent it right then, the consequences are limited. You follow me? But if we try to hide that and we try to cover it up, it compounds as long as we hide it and as long as we cover it. It's like a snowball coming down a hill. And by the time it gets to the bottom, it's going to crush us. And the problem is, it crushes our family and everybody around us as well. It's like a monster that eats everything in its path. That's what sin is like if it's unconfessed. And this is what we're going to see David facing tonight. Now, last week, as a reminder, we saw David fall into sin, if you remember, with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, and we covered that. And this week, we're going to see things get worse, as David tries to cover it rather than confess and repent. And so falling into sin is bad enough for any believer, but again, trying to hide it and trying to cover it up rather than confess and get rid of it only makes it worse. God is gracious. He's merciful to all who confess and repent of their sin. Remember, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Listen, understand, humility is not always how you look or how you necessarily even act. Humility is understanding who you are in relation to God. If you really understand that you and I are sinners and God is holy and God knows all things and we don't, that creates a humble spirit. And so humility is not something that, we have to have a certain countenance on. It's simply, and sometimes it's something we have to choose to do. For example, if you're involved in sin tonight, oftentimes when you get involved in sin, your heart gets hard. And right now you might be hearing, "Okay, I need to confess this, but I don't really want to." I want to encourage you, make a choice to confess it anyway. Reject your prideful flesh, fight against it, say, "I will not obey my flesh. I do not want to repent. I don't even want to stop what I'm doing. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a choice to confess. I'm going to make a choice to repent. I'm going to make a choice to turn." The Bible says if we'll do that, guys, God will heal us. God will forgive us. He'll give us a soft heart and restart. The Bible says where the treasure is, the heart will follow. Where the treasure is, there your heart is also. So whatever you put first is how your heart, think of it like a train, The train's going down the track and you got to put the treasure in the right place, and your treasure should be, "I want to be right with God. I don't care how bad I am right now. I don't care how prideful I am right now. I don't care how whatever. I want to be right with God. But everything in my flesh is saying no. But here's what I really want. Just choose to do it. And then the caboose, your heart, falls right in line. And that's how God works. And so David's going to choose the wrong thing tonight. His caboose is going to go the total opposite direction of where it needs to be. And we're going to see that God is still gracious and merciful to David, but man, does he have the consequences. God would spare all of us consequences tonight. And again, let's not limit this to adultery and murder, all right? Those are two very specific sins that David committed. But guys, any sin that is unconfessed and unrepented, we're going to get dealt with. God doesn't just forget it and let it go. We have to deal with it. We're going to see David now start his plan of deception as this whole thing unfolds. The first verses 1-5, again, we saw the whole situation with David and the fall with Bathsheba. And that's where we take up in verse 6. Notice then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now David realized after he had had these relations with Bathsheba, I've got a problem. Because remember, Bathsheba contacted David and said, hey, David, yeah, guess what? I'm pregnant. You're kidding. Come on, we were together like, you know, one time. You're pregnant? Yes, I'm pregnant. And now what? So David's got this huge problem. He already realized he was, you know, the sin he'd committed. Now he can't get out of it. You can't hide a baby, all right? You just can't hide that. So you've got to somehow either come up with some reason why it's not yours or confess it. You've got to do something. And so David's backed in a corner realizing, I've got big troubles here, and the wheels start to turn. And here's what should have happened. Guys, follow me on this. As believers, right at this moment, David should have said, I have played the fool here. And I have sinned hugely against God. I've got to repent and get this right now. Oh boy, I've got to face Uriah. I've got to face the nation. I've got to do all these things. But you know what? If I have any hope at all of getting my life going the right way it needs to go again and having forgiveness, then I've got to get this thing right. That should have been David's thought process. But instead, what did David do? The same thing you and I do usually first until we come to our senses. And that is, what can I do to get out of this? That's our mind begins to work. You know, our mind begins to click. I was driving home one time, and the girls knew they weren't supposed to be outside until we got back. And I came around the corner, and we'll hit the garage button as we're coming around the corner so the garage can open before we get there. And boy, did I see one of our girls diving in the garage door running as fast as she could, you know, as I got around the corner. And I just started laughing, and I knew what had happened. But, I was gracious. I just stood there for a minute as she panted, you know, in the house, acting like everything's normal. And so what's going on, Addie? Oh, well, I said, and I didn't even give her a chance to make anything up. I said, you were outside, weren't you? Yes, I was. And so she, you know, did the right thing. And yet that's how we are sometimes, guys. We're doing something we know we shouldn't be doing. All of a sudden the garage door starts to open. And we know that God is getting our attention and saying, well, you know you're not where you're supposed to be. What did I tell you to do? Where did I tell you to be? And suddenly we're like running in, panting, going, what? What? I didn't. Oh, okay, I did. And then God begins to deal with us if we confess it. The problem is, this should have been David's garage door. And David should have said, you know what? I've got to deal with this now. Come what may, I've got to be right with God. And guys, you know this. Let me say something. Listen, it may be embarrassing to confess our sin or get something right that everybody's going to find out about that we've done. And you don't have to get up in front of the whole group and, you know, confess your sin. You confess it to God. That's all you have to confess it to. The only time the whole group's going to hear about it is if you don't confess it to God. Because the Bible says if we don't confess our sin to the Lord, God reveals it in front of the congregation. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not take that route. I'd rather say, let's deal with it right now, Lord, in the privacy of my closet as we're praying. And then if there's anybody else I need to deal with, I'll deal with them. And sometimes one or two or three others know because we have to go to them. But that's the way to deal with sin issues, because God deals with his kids that way. He makes sure that we get it right. And so David here, not doing the right thing, pretends, you know, again, to send after Uriah for the war's sake. So he goes after him, sends him back, and says, you know, bring him back to me. I want to talk to Uriah. He starts now devising a plan, a way that he can get out of this thing and take care of Uriah. And I think at this point, he wasn't really considering killing Uriah. But at the same time, he's going to continue on in this process where he actually stoops to that level. And guys, note this. If we don't turn from our sin when God convicts us of it, it's amazing to what length we'll go to before we finally stop. And usually the only reason we do stop if we don't confess and repent is because we have to. Something has happened that makes us. And so David here pushes this thing to the limit, keeps it going. Notice when Uriah had come, verse 7 to him, David asked Joab how he was doing, how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Notice three things. How are you doing, Joab? You know, kind of small talk. Oh, I'm doing all right. How are the people doing? Well, they seem to be doing okay. How's the war going? Well, we're winning. We seem to have the enemy on the run. They're closed in the city and all this stuff. We've got them closed in. But the truth is, what David wanted to do was he wanted to bring Uriah back to Jerusalem to get him in bed with Bathsheba. Because the longer he waited, the more it's going to kind of be like, you know what? If they don't have relations really quick, somebody's going to figure out that's not Uriah's baby. So David brings Uriah back so that he'll go and have relations with his wife. And then when his wife turns up pregnant, well, you know, Uriah came home from the battle and David invited him back and everything's hunky-dory, right? You know, until, of course, baby Bathsheba, you know, has David's eyes, you know, then that's a problem. But this was the whole plan behind what David was doing, to bring him back so that he could get those two together and kind of have an excuse and an alibi. And notice David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed from the king's house with a gift of food from the king following him. Now again, what do you mean go down to your house? Remember in that culture, you wore sandals all the time. Your feet were always dirty and they would come into a home. You'd wash your feet because you wanted to be relaxed. I don't know if you've ever tried to go to bed with dirty feet. You ever done that? You've been out like, you know, it's not a good thing. You know, you're working in the dirt or something or this kind of thing. You just feel it. You can tell my feet are dirty. And so you got to wash them. There's an uncomfortableness there. So he's saying, look, Uriah, go slip into something more comfortable. You know, might be a modern translation. Go wash your feet. Get comfortable with your wife. Enjoy your wife. You've been gone on a long journey. You guys do well. And by the way, here's a gift I'm going to send back to your house with you. I'll send that. It follows you so you guys can have, you eat from the king's table and have the delicacies of the king. Basically, he got them the honeymoon suite, had the lights dimmed down and sent some roses and chocolates and food in there. To give you a modern day picture of what's going on, you see, to eat food or to have a gift of food from the king's table was considered a great honor. The king ate the best of the land. He had the greatest delicacies. It would be like going to the most expensive restaurant in Knoxville and getting the most expensive steak or the most expensive whatever, having it delivered to someone's home, you know, and having everything prepared and saying, you know what, God bless you guys. Enjoy yourselves and just have a wonderful time together. That's what it would be like. And so here's this whole process where David's setting something up, you know, wash your feet, go down there and be with your wife. And again, what was David doing? Everything he could to get these two to have physical relations. He needed to somehow get this sin covered up and dealt with. But notice verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants. Oh, you know, what's he doing? He's supposed to go down and see his wife. What do you mean he slept with all the servants? Look at this. He slept with the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. Now, again, you can imagine David here. What do you mean? And he didn't go down to his house. And notice it says in verse 10, so when David said Uriah, they said to David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now, what a noble action by this man Uriah. And I'll tell you, when God sets us up to bust us, he sets us up to bust us. Listen. If we don't repent, God will not only bring us to a place of repentance, but he sets us up in grand style. I've seen it. I've seen it before. And what he's doing to David, I mean, this is like, come on. He's got everything. I've got it now. Uriah's back. Bathsheba was obviously beautiful, or David, you know, who loved God, would not have been allured in by her. I'm not making an excuse for David, but we know that Bathsheba was beautiful, and we can, you know, surmise that as well, because the children they had were beautiful. You know, talked about Absalom being the most handsome and this kind of thing or whatever. So the bottom line is it was a handsome couple. She was a beautiful woman. And he's like, I've got her back. Certainly Uriah's got a gun. He's been out in the battlefield. Come on. He's been fighting, you know, the battle. He's been away from his wife. He's a man. He has the natural desires of any other man. I'll bring him back, get him within some distance of his wife, and all is well, right? Uh-oh. Uriah, he was a man of honor. Uriah was a man of nobility. Uriah was a man who said, I'm going to honor the king, and I'm going to honor my nation, I'm going to honor my people. And Uriah had his heart in the right place. And this is about the worst possible scenario for David, because what David did was bad enough. But you talk about a contrast. Here you've got the worst of the worst and the best of the best, and they're brought together. And you know what? Darkness never showed up so well until light comes in the room, or rather light never showed up so well until you have a dark room that it can be in. You know, you see it all the more. And so this whole thing that God is doing is kind of like, David, come on. And I think David, God was even doing this now to further convict David and keep David from moving on and killing Uriah. Because he knew this was going to bring great consequences into David's life. But this guy, I mean, instead of going and enjoying the pleasures of his wife, after being gone a long time in battle. Certainly he would have been entitled to that. There would have been nothing wrong. If Uriah had gone home to be with his wife, there would have been nothing wrong in that. But how much more noble when he chose rather to abstain and wait for the rest of the troops that he was serving with in order to honor them and their sacrifice. You know, his attitude was this: look, my fellow men are out in the field. Why should I enjoy all the pleasures of a life outside of battle back at my home when all my brothers are out on the battlefield? Look at the nobility of his heart. Now, this is where David's heart should have been, right? This is where Uriah's heart is. And most of all, he wanted to honor God, because the first one he mentions was the Ark of the Covenant. Why didn't you go down? And notice what he says in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The Ark of Israel and Judah, they're dwelling in tents." Remember, they hadn't built the temple yet. "And my lord Joab and all the servants of my lord who are encamped, they're encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Amazing. What I mean, you know, we hear a lot about different people in the Bible, heroes of the Bible. Honestly, I've never seen Uriah mentioned. Have you guys? I can't think of any kid's story or any event, and probably because Uriah does blow it here. The next day, he gets drunk. I'm not going to make excuses for Uriah. That he did sin. So we see the weakness of his flesh, and no doubt under the pressure of the king. I mean, you're in the king's presence, and he keeps shoving the wine in front of him. And I'm not making an excuse for Uriah. But you know what? Except for David really pressing Uriah to cause him to sin, Uriah was a great guy. I mean, what an example he was of just honor and respect for his brothers and his king and his God and all this. And so you don't hear much about Uriah, though, and that's probably the reason why. But if you get further insight into this guy's heart, of what kind of heart he had, because not only did he not go home, he slept with the servants of David. These were the palace servants. It'd be like going to the servants' quarters. If you were getting to stay in the palace, somebody invited you to the White House, and they said, "You can stay in the Lincoln Room." And instead of staying in the Lincoln Room, you said, "Hey, where do all the people that work here that cook the food, the cooks in the kitchen, where do they sleep?" "Well, they have decent quarters, but they're down there in the lower level." And they're like, "Okay, I'm going to stay there tonight." "Why?" "Well, I don't know. I don't feel right. None of my fellow men are getting to sleep in the Lincoln Room. And, you know, I'm just here to serve, and I want to serve the president, and they serve the president. So I want to go down there." And let's say it wasn't fake. It was real. This is the kind of guy Uriah was. Look at the heart this guy had. And so this whole, I mean, God is developing this whole movie scene out of this that is just amazing. It kind of reminds me of the whole thing with Esther and Haman and that whole, you couldn't make that up in Hollywood. It's just too dramatic. I mean, here's Haman. He hates Mordecai. "I want to kill him. I got to kill him. I'm going to go see the king right now and find out if I can hang this guy on this gallows that I built, you know, that I'm going to build or whatever." And he starts to storm in there and talk to the king about his hatred, you know, and they're talking about Mordecai and the fact that Mordecai heard somebody was trying to kill the king, turned him in and saved the king's life. So the king says, "Hey, I'm going to honor Mordecai. I've never honored this guy. I need to do something for Mordecai." At that very moment, here comes Haman in the palace courts. And they hear him out there. "Hey, who's out there?" "Oh, it's Haman." "Oh, Haman, come on, it's my right-hand man. Bring him in. Haman, come on in, man. I got a job for you. Hey, what would you like to do to honor? If the king wanted to honor somebody, just really honor him in the kingdom, what would you suggest I do?" And here's the guy's arrogance. "Well, who else would he want to honor but me?" That's what it says he said. "I'm the one he'd want to honor. There's nobody else in the kingdom that he possibly could want to honor." So he lays it on thick. "You know, let me ride in the presidential limo. Have the secret security all around me. And have the secret security run beside the limo saying, 'This is the person whom the president wants to honor more than anyone in the United States. This is the person the president wants to honor more than anyone in the United States.'" And you're out top, you know, doing that. Well, you have to do that kind of hand, right? Or what is it they do? No, I'm sorry, this. This is the, you know what I mean, right? From the ledge or whatever. He says, "That's what I would do. And I'd let him wear, you know, the president's clothes and put on the presidential seal and all that." And of course, I'm making it modern day. You follow me. He says, "That is such a great idea. Go get Mordecai the Jew and do that for him, would you? And you know what? You'd be the one running next to the limo shouting all that." You could not create a Hollywood movie that is that good. That's our God, isn't it? That's what he does, guys. And he still does that today. He sets us up. Now, again, David is being set up. You couldn't pick a better guy than Uriah. I mean, how come it wasn't a guy who's just kind of a bum and, you know, didn't really care and whatever. He just did whatever. It wasn't that kind of guy. It's one of the most noble guys in David's army. He's living up to his reputation, I guess, is at least from the scripture here. What a heart this guy had, and what a convicting action to David. Again, bad enough that David was sleeping with his wives, plural, because he had multiple wives. And as Nathan is going to say later on when we get further on in this whole episode, Uriah had one little ewe lamb and you took her. How could you do that, David? Very sobering. And so David has multiple wives. He has one wife. And while they're at battle, David goes to sleep with his wife. Wow. Again, if this didn't break David, nothing would. If that doesn't, if you get to that point and you're not broken, you know what? You're in big trouble. And here's what I've seen with sin. If you go too far in sin, if I go too far in sin, if we go too far in sin, and we don't repent, we start getting a hard heart. And then God can't get in. He tries to talk, but he can't get in. And at some point, God's going to expose it. And this is where David is. He continues on in this hardness, hadn't been exposed yet. Actually, David's going to get by with this for almost a full year. David says later on in one of the Psalms, for a full year, he says, my bones were rotting in me, basically. He says, I was drying up in my bones. And you know, if you're not right with God, especially as a believer, it does affect you physically. I mean, you'll begin to see people that choose to sin against God have physical ailments. Why? Because physiologically, we know that the stress, you know, affects the body that way. And so I think this is a pivotal moment for David in the whole process. Because if David had only repented at this point, yes, it would have been bad. Would have been embarrassing. All these things would have happened. But it wouldn't be the huge consequences that David's about to face. God would have been more gracious. But instead, David hardens his heart and continues in it. And guys, again, here's the warning for us. Listen, the consequences are bad enough when we fall. Don't make them worse by trying to cover it up. And don't make it worse by waiting. Deal with it. Sometimes you just have to choose to do it, and it can be hard. Again, you know, we joke about those of you that remember that old show, The Happy Day, you know, Happy Days. Some of us don't remember that. The younger ones won't remember that, but most of us in here probably will. Fonz couldn't say he was wrong. I was, and he did the whole thing, right? I was, you know. He couldn't say he was wrong, so he would do his best to try to make some noise of the WR sound, you know. And David couldn't say he was wrong. David wouldn't say. David could. He wouldn't hear. And again, this is a warning to us not to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because it'll only bring greater pain and greater consequences, as we see that it did for David. And here's the sad part, guys. It doesn't just affect David. It affects David's family. See, that's the clincher. It's not just us that it affects. It affects our entire family. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So give it more time. Maybe if I can keep Uriah here longer, then Uriah's going to go for it, and I can get him to finally go back and see his wife and have relations with her. David wanted more time, a little bit longer, you know, to kind of make him give in. But what I see about this, interesting to me too, David's mindset was, I want more time for Uriah to go be with his wife so I can get out of this. God wanted more time so David could be convicted of his sin and repent before he went on. See, the whole time that David's trying to influence Uriah to go the wrong way, the Holy Spirit's trying to influence David to go the right way. What a contrast. And this man of respect and honor, again, as we're going to see, he did sin here in this episode of getting drunk. And I want to give a little bit of grace to him. Again, not make an excuse for his sin. However, they did drink wine in that day on a regular basis. And they typically would water the wine down. They would put about sometimes one-third wine, two-thirds water, sometimes one-fourth wine, three-parts water. That's why they could drink two or three glasses at a meal and not get drunk. And so it was a thing where you're drinking mostly water. I mean, if you're looking at three-fourths water and one-quarter wine, you know, then it would take four glasses to equal one glass of our wine today. Do you follow? So who's going to drink more, you know, four glasses of wine to equal one glass over an hour's meal? You can see how you wouldn't be intoxicated. And yet David, no doubt, gave Uriah the pure stuff. You know, the Bible warns us in the Proverbs to stay away from the wine in the glass when it swirls in the cup. Why does wine swirl? Because that's when it's thick. That's when it's not cut with water. It's full-bodied, if you will. See, we don't cut wine with water today. They did in that culture in that day. We don't. We drink it full strength. So when people say, well, they drink wine in the Bible, right? They did, but they also drank it with three parts water. If you want to get a glass of wine and add three parts water, then you're biblical. If not, don't use that one. Because it's not true. It doesn't line up. As a matter of fact, we're warned in the Bible to watch it. Don't go near it when it swirls in the cup. Because it's full strength. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a glass of wine. That's not my point. But again, you could see how if David used the real stuff with Uriah and he had several glasses during their meal, by the time they're done, he's intoxicated. And so this was David's goal, was to get Uriah in a place where he would be weakened, his defenses. And alcohol does that. Alcohol breaks down the natural, you know, defenses. I mean, you have people that, you know, they normally wouldn't even talk in a crowd. Next thing you know, they got a tie tied around their head on the table at the office or something, right? And I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying, look what it does to people. You know, I didn't even give us that image. I didn't mean to do that. But he said, you know, just stay here and we'll go on. Notice verse 13. And when David called him, he ate and he drank before him and he made him drunk. So here's David now. Again, I believe giving him the pure stuff here, very obviously. And Uriah gets drunk. enjoying a night in the White House, so to speak, in the king's palace. I'm trying to give it a modern day application. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. Notice, even drunk, he didn't give in to the fleshly, you know, desires of his wife, which again would have been fine. He goes and sleeps again with the servants of the Lord and goes to sleep there. So the neat thing, again, look at the character of and the conviction and the morals of this Uriah. Even when his normal senses were impaired and his normal, you know, inhibitions broken down, he still did the right thing. So again, it just speaks volumes. And David's got to be going, I can't believe this guy. What do I have to do to get this guy to do what I brought him back to do? And so David's frustrated. And in the morning, notice that David wrote a letter. So David now has all these several days to deal with this thing. And now David writes a letter. It's one thing to think it up. Now David's going so far, he's going to write a letter. And God's going to make David write down what he's going to do. Now, how many of us does God make write our sin down? Because David's going to write a letter to Joab and say, kill him. Put him in the heat of the battle and kill the guy. I can't get him to go back with his wife, then just kill him. Because I got a problem on my hands and I got to get rid of this problem. And Uriah won't go along. And rather than me confessing and repenting, which I'm not going to do, I'm going to get rid of it my way. And so he writes this letter. Notice here, he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now guys, right when you think it couldn't get worse. David, it couldn't get worse. You've committed adultery. It couldn't get worse. A man after God's own heart. Okay, now you're trying to cover it up. It just got worse. You're trying to cover it up. Just confess it and make it right, David. You can start over. And yes, there'll be consequences, but don't go further down the road. Certainly, it couldn't get any worse than that. Now, David tries to get the guy drunk to get him to go back and be with his wife. So he pushes the guy into sin here by getting him drunk. And you think, well, now it still couldn't get any worse. And yes, it can, because David says, I'm going to write a letter to have you killed. And you know what? I'm going to send it by your hand. Can you imagine taking your letter in your hand to the person who was going to kill you? And I'll tell you something else. Let me show you the honor of Uriah. Uriah did not open that letter to see what it said. And how do you know that? Because he took the letter to Joab, which was a letter basically writing his own death certificate. And so Uriah honored the king. He trusted the king. And now the king just, I can't think of a worse betrayal, total betrayal here that David did of Uriah, making this thing worse and worse and worse the farther it goes on, and really digging himself a hole that is really going to be hard for him to get out of. And again, he has the consequences his whole life because of this. Now, guys, David's actions here, well, notice what happens. He sends it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter, here's what he said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck and die. Can you imagine your commander-in-chief saying, put him at the front lines and everybody else just back up and leave him alone? Guys, when you're in battle, it's the guys beside you that you depend on. I've never been in battle, but I can tell you, if I ever did have to go to battle, I would want my guys beside me. I don't want to be the only one out there trying to fight the battle. If there's an army there, my other guy's all retreating, you know? And you wonder if Uriah didn't, as they all begin to retreat. Come on, guys, where are you going? And you know what? Here's what's neat about Uriah. And this didn't occur to me until just right now. Uriah didn't retreat, did he? Because had Uriah retreated with the rest of them, he might be alive. But they retreated. They left him there. He stood there and fought and ended up getting killed because he didn't retreat. Again, it shows us more of the character of Uriah. This guy was an amazing guy. I can't wait to meet him. You know what's interesting about Uriah? When you read in the New Testament about the genealogy of Jesus, and of course it talks about Bathsheba because of David being in that line and the Lord coming through the line of Nathan, who of course was one of the children of David. It says, and when it gets there, it says, in that whole genealogy, it's naming all these people, ba-boom, 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 and it says Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Isn't that interesting? It didn't say Bathsheba, the wife of David. Now, God did forgive David, and she was wed to David, but God still saw her as the wife of Uriah. I think God even giving Uriah honor there, as well as pointing out that what David did wasn't really legitimate. God again allowed that, but it was a sin before God. He writes his own letter, puts it in his own hand, of his own, you know, death sentence, hottest battle, retreat from betrayal, you know, of the worst kind, and then sends him in that direction. And again, it just shows us, guys, what happens, how blinded we become when we allow a sin to go on unrepentant. Look at Samson. Samson amazes me when I read Samson. And you know, I didn't used to understand Samson until I, over the years, you know, had a friend that fell into sin and refused to repent. And I remember thinking, how could you just continue down that path knowing that what you're doing is directly against God's word and not care? Then I saw Samson. It made sense to me. Samson was so blinded by his sin that when Delilah came, she's telling him, basically, I want to destroy you. She says, how can your strength be taken from you and how can your strength be taken? Well, why would anybody ask that? Okay, you might tell him. Well, you know, whatever. So he kind of toys with her and starts all these things. You know the story. Finally, she says, you don't love me because you won't tell me how you can be destroyed. Excuse me? I don't love you because I won't tell you how I can be destroyed? It'd be like your wife saying, honey, how do you load that gun? Well, why are you asking, sweetie? You never wanted to shoot before. If you love me, you tell me. And so you kind of mess with her. You say, well, what you do is you kind of just take this, you know, this magazine, this clip here, this thing, and you just kind of, you put it up in there, but you don't tell her about the safety or whatever. And all of a sudden, you hear this click, and you wake up. She's got the gun going, and you're like, honey, what's wrong? This didn't work. You told me that if I did this, it would go off. I'd be going, okay, we got a problem. But it'd be like saying, no, now you have to move this switch over before it'll work. Okay, go back to sleep, honey. And then he's kind of smiling, going, yeah, but I know she didn't rack it, so there's nothing in the chamber. So she goes to sleep, and all of a sudden he hears click. Ha-ha, I got you again. You really don't love me. This didn't go off twice. Well, here's what you do. I'm going to tell you my whole heart. Now, just you got to rack it, put one in the chamber, and then whatever. And see, kid, listen, that's what Samson was doing with her. He got to the point where he said, here's how you can destroy me. She got to that point. She destroyed Samson. And I go, how could you be so blind? But here's what I've learned over the years. That's what sin that is unrepentant does to a believer. I have seen people, I have known of more than one strong Christian, at one point were strong, who not only fell like into adultery, for example, this is what I can think of right now, a couple of them actually, and actually said and believed that God was going to bless that. And not only would God bless it, God was going to bless their ministry in the midst of it. And I just go, how could you be so blind to think God's going to bless adultery in your life when God hates it? And it's sin against God. And then you're going to go so far as to say, not only is God going to bless that new relationship, he's going to bless the ministry I'm going to do. I'm like, you've lost all touch with reality. And I don't know what it's going to take to bring you back, but you're gone. This is what happens to David. David is getting so blinded by the desire to cover his sin up rather than confess and repent of his sin. He's going to murder somebody. Unless we think, oh, we could never do that. I don't know what our limits are. I'm not going to say never to anything, but the bottom line is I don't want to find out. And so David sends it here, just becomes completely blinded by this, sends the whole, you know, thing right in Uriah's hand, and Uriah, being a man of honor, doesn't even read the letter, doesn't do anything, whatever. And so it was, verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. He said, look, where are the best fighters for these guys? Okay, they're over there. Uriah and you guys, you go over there. He assigns them to that. And the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab. And some of the people of his servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. And again, at this point, it seems as though David's scheme has worked. And guys, I think if we're clever enough, we can pull some things off to make us think we did it. We did it. We got away with it. But you know what? We didn't get away with it. Now, if you're an unbeliever in the world, you might get away with it down here. We've seen some people recently in some high-profile cases get away with it, haven't we? They got away with it. But do you think they're going to stand before God one day? They're not going to get away with it. They got a temporary reprieve. They're getting to wait for a little while before their final judgment, and they know in their heart something's wrong, and I don't know what they fully understand, but they're going to stand before God one day and give account for that. So never think, I can't believe they got away with that. This isn't right. Where's the justice? Guys, justice will always take place. Sometimes it's only delayed justice. There will be no such thing as a lack of justice by the time we all get to the great white throne judgment of God. And so he comes up with a scheme. It temporarily works. He thinks he's probably got it made, and we'll see later on where I'm sure it really kicked him where he thought he did. But it looks here to us as if he's pulled this thing off. Uriah's dead. Hey, David's got it made now. He can bring Bathsheba in, have relations with her, and then the baby. Well, of course she's having a baby. She's my wife now, and I'm raising children. So Joab sent and told David all the things that were concerning the war. So as soon as Uriah died, he goes, you know what, I got to send David a message and let him know what's happened. And he charged the messenger saying, look, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says, why did you approach near the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? You see, they had learned that when you're fighting against a city with walls, you don't get up close to the wall because they can shoot you right there with an arrow. They can pour off hot oil on you, which they often did, or they could even drop rocks on you and this kind of thing. So in battle, you never got up close to the wall. That was a bad battle plan. And if you were the commander and some of your men died next to the wall, there was no excuse for that. No excuse. That would be almost like, you're fired. You can't be my commander anymore. That was a foolish thing, and you cost the lives of our soldiers. You knew better than that, and you were trained in that. And yet, this is exactly what he did to Uriah. So he says, look, when this happens, and the king says to you, you know, why did you do this? Did you not know that he could die? And he reminds him, verse 21, remember the one who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth. Who was it that struck him? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall? So this guy got close and she dropped a big rock on his head so that he died in Thebez. Why did you go near the wall? So Joab's kind of playing out the whole scenario of what David might say, because David's a commander and David's a warrior and David's a king. So if he says this now, I've got you something for you to say to him. He says, then you shall say this to him. Say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He knew if you said that, all's well. The reason I got near the wall, David, and did something very stupid militarily is because you gave me a command to kill Uriah. I carried out the command. So, messenger, you go tell David, and if David's upset, just let him know Uriah's dead. And he knew that was David's goal, so he said, David will be fine, everything will be okay. And again, how sad. So the messenger went, and he came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite, he's dead also. And no doubt this messenger, because Uriah was one of David's, you know, mighty men, one of them that's mentioned as one of David's mighty men, and even his he had some relatives that were too. And so no doubt he thought, I'm bringing the message that one of David's greatest fighters is dead. I hate to have to be the one to tell you this, David, but king, you know, live forever type thing. We got near the wall and they shot from the wall and some of your beloved servants are dead. And they knew that David loved his men and he loved his people. At least he had. And David, Uriah, I know you loved Uriah. He's dead also, David. And you know, this guy's probably waiting for David to go, oh, you know, no. What happened? Why'd you get near the wall? We didn't have to lose these men's lives here. You know, it's kind of the thing like, if I'd only been there, I could have kept this. That's probably what the messenger is thinking is going to happen. The problem is that's not what happens at all. David probably right here breathed a temporary sigh of relief at this moment. Excuse me, what'd you say? Uriah's dead? Some of the men died. Uriah's dead? Yes, sir, Uriah's dead. Wow. But as I said, it's going to be a temporary sigh of relief because God's going to deal with him. But notice, rather than being upset about this, as one would expect, and I would say even the messenger, David calmly answers this guy. Notice what he says here. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And so encourage him. Wow. If I was the messenger, I'd probably be shaking my head going, yes, we do want to encourage the men, but that almost seemed like didn't bother David any. I just told him Uriah was dead. It's one of his great fighters. That just seemed uncharacteristic of David. He seemed like that was too easy for him. And again, I'm playing with what was going on in this messenger's mind. But it's as if David here, you know, he treats this like, you know what? Easy come, easy go. No need to get upset about this, Joab. Things happen in battle. This was a man's life. But again, unrepentant sin makes us calloused and hard. And that's why the heart has to be re-softened. Again, David no doubt was happy right here at this moment, thought he got out of a jam. And again, he's not going to be out of the jam. He's only made the jam worse. And God's going to deal with him. Not only had he now committed adultery, David is now guilty of murder. Listen, he may have not shot the arrow that took out Uriah, but David gave the command that took out Uriah. He's accountable to God. Again, guys, oh, that we would just stop and repent right now. If there's anything we're doing right now, we've already done it. Don't make it worse. Let's not move on to the next phase. Deal with it now before it gets to that place. But oftentimes, sin deceives us, and we think we're going to get away with it. You know, Galatians 6:7, here's some verses for you. Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. God says if you sow in it, there's going to be a harvest one day. Numbers 32:23 says this, and be sure your sin will find you out. We all know that one too well, don't we? God's going to bust us. No matter how clever we think we are, we're all one day going to face the Lord down here and before Him in heaven. And all of our sins, He's going to deal with unless we confess and repent of them now. See, how much better to confess and repent of them now, right? Not wait till then. Man, David's in deep water here. So don't worry about it. Interesting, he says, don't let this thing displease you. It means don't let it be, you know, don't make a big deal of this. Don't let that be something you're worried about. Don't fret over it. Come on, lighten up. It's all right. Tell Joab all's fine. It happens. And so just the callousness of David's heart. And notice when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, again, I don't know Bathsheba's heart here, whether or not this was legitimate mourning. There no doubt was probably some level of sorrow, but I don't know whether or not she really mourned. Did she really love Uriah at this point? Or, you know, was she kind of maybe hoping to get out of the marriage? Maybe there'd be a good excuse to get out of the marriage. And, hey, the king happens to live right above me. Maybe I'll kind of wear something a little bit that I shouldn't be wearing when the king's out on the roof. Maybe. Never know. We don't know. I want to be careful not to judge Bathsheba's heart. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Bathsheba was really greatly mourning as she might have been. But it doesn't necessarily mean that, because whenever someone died that you loved in that culture, whether it be a spouse or a loved one, it was mandatory that you mourned. You would wear a certain outfit and you would mourn a certain number of days. And typically for a spouse, it was like 7 days. You had 7 days of mourning. And then when the mourning was over, you would, you know, you'd move on. But notice this, when her mourning was over in verse 27, again, probably 7 days later, David sent and brought her to his house. You know, you wonder if people were thinking, wow, that was kind of quick. Turn around there, David. Now, let me be fair. Sometimes in that culture, you would see someone take someone under their wing if there was a widow. So it wasn't totally unheard of. We saw David do that with Abigail. But at the same time, there was no doubt some suspicion beginning to rise in people's hearts. Notice David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, notice as soon as the mourning period was over, again, David got her as quick as he could. He had to get her in there fast because they'd had the relations. Then he found out she was pregnant. Well, how long did that have to go, remember? I mean, to find out, you didn't have like the little test you ran down to Kroger, you know, and picked it up and checked it. So she had to figure out, I'm pregnant. Then David had to send for Uriah. Uriah had to travel back, probably a couple of days away, a couple of days back. Then Uriah's there. Then Uriah goes back, and then he has the battle. And now she's got to mourn 7 days. David's probably just pacing, going, when's this mourning period going to be over with? Come on, 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 come on. It's going to really look obvious here, guys. And as soon as it's done, get her up here now. Bathsheba, come on. And I'll pronounce you man and wife. Here's my new wife. I'm doing the noble thing, bringing this poor widow in. She's lost her husband. Oh, David, what a great guy. Oh, man, it just stinks to high heaven, doesn't it? And he brings her in, and then, listen, it doesn't take a genius to figure out, hey, boy, David, they grow quick with David, huh? But again, no doubt, people began to see this, guys. They said, you know what? There's something wrong here. There's something wrong. Uriah was killed in battle. David's new wife that he was so kind to take under his wing is suddenly several months along. Wow. You can imagine the murmuring, right? It was already starting. And by the time it blows up, everybody's going to know. And guys, really in this whole thing, the sad and ominous statement, the last thing of this whole chapter really is, notice what it says. And I have this underlined, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he pulled it off. He said, done deal. I got it. I did this one. I was close. But God was very aware of it, and God was not done with it, and God was going to deal with it. And we're going to see when we get into Chapter 12, the prophecy of the sword that will never leave David's family. David is now going to have rape in his family. David is going to have murder in his family. The sword is never going to leave David's home. Consequences will follow him the rest of his life. And you know what? There would have been consequences just from the adultery, but if David had stopped, it would not have been nearly as bad as it was. Again, we've already said that, but I want to repeat that. And why am I repeating that? Because guys, as we finish tonight, listen, if you're involved in something or being tempted, let's say you're being tempted to do something right now, stop. Don't go that route. Make a choice to go against the desires of your flesh and say no. Run like Joseph did. Don't even go that way. Because Satan lies and makes you think, oh, it's going to be great. You know, it's amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And this time it'll be different. Nobody will find out, or it's going to be great or whatever. It's a lie. It's always a lie. Sin comes with consequences. You can't avoid the consequences. Secondly, there may be some of you that have already taken that first step in some sin, and you're contemplating the next step. Listen, learn what David didn't learn right here, and that is stop at step one. Listen, right now is the time to confess and repent. And we're going to pray in just a moment and give all of us an opportunity to do that. But stop and repent right now, because the more it goes, the worse the consequences. Remember, it's not just you you're affecting. It's your family. And if you're a person that is connected to a lot of people, that could affect multitudes of people. Multitudes. Be aware of that. It's like the rock in the water, this rippling effect. And I think God's giving us, I know God's giving us a warning tonight. I'm not saying that anybody in here has any issue they need to deal with. I don't know that. But I know we're all getting a warning from the Lord, right? It could happen to any of us. Let's be on our toes and guard ourselves and not get here and not try to cover it up. If we sin, let's confess it and let's get it right. To cover rather than confess and repent doesn't do anything but make everything worse. And you know what? It doesn't make anything go away. It only delays the inevitable. So deal with it now. Let's pray and let's be honest in our hearts with the Lord about this, guys. Let's take the warning first if we're not in that place. But if we're in that place, guys, get it right tonight. Now, I'm not going to make you stand up or raise your hand or come forward. I mean, I'm not going to do that. Just between you and God. But get it right with the Lord right now before we leave here. God may be speaking to someone tonight, sparing that person from making things worse than they already are. And he's speaking to all of us, I believe, giving us a warning not to even go down that path. Let's pray and ask God to guard us and to do his work. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for showing us the life of David. You really have revealed his life in front of us very openly, and I'm sure that's something that probably he would rather not have had revealed. But you've forgiven David, and David's now with you in the kingdom of God. But Lord, we're here now, and you're warning us. Right now, you're giving a warning to all of us in this room, every one of us, myself included, everyone in this room, the elders, there's nobody that's left out of this. God, we are susceptible to sin, and sin is deceiving, and we can get pulled in and destroyed by it, and it will destroy us if we go that path. Let us put up the boundaries and the guards in our life to keep it from happening so that we don't go down the path that David did, so we don't even put ourselves in a situation where we can begin to harden our heart and harden our mind and Lord, become blinded like Samson did, and maybe even like some that we even know have done. No, Lord, let us choose to right now do what's right. If we're being tempted, let us run like Joseph. But Lord, I also pray if there's anyone in this room that has already taken step one like David did, and you're convicting them right now, maybe they already have a plan in place about how they're going to cover it up. No one will ever find out. I'll just hide this and I'll get by with it. Lord, they won't get by with it. You will reveal it if they don't confess it and they don't repent of it. And so I pray right now for anyone, Lord, that's hearing this message, that is in that place, that right now, deal with it now before it's revealed in front of the congregation, before there's that day they have to stand before you and give account for it. Right now, Lord, that they would say, I ask you to forgive me of my sin right now, Lord Jesus. If it's a believer, Lord, all they need to do is ask. If it's someone who doesn't know you and they're convicted of their sin, I pray that right now they would confess their sin to you, believe that you died for them on the cross and receive your blood as their payment. The bottom line is, Lord, that we could all be cleansed and be free and clean before you. And Lord, I just pray that we would deal with it. God, do your work tonight. I don't sense anything in my spirit, Lord, of something that's happening. But when we come to a passage like this, we all have to sober up and be honest about it. Let us learn from the life of David, Lord. Let us apply it. And let us make sure that we walk pure and holy before our God. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings you've given us in Scripture. I thank you for the warning you've given us by the conviction of your Spirit tonight. I thank you mostly for the forgiveness of sin and what your Son did for us on the cross in his blood. And that all who come to him and confess their sin and repent of their sin and receive Jesus as their Lord. Lord, anyone that's hearing that tonight that does that, you say in your word that you will forgive them. All their sins will be washed away and they will live forever in the kingdom of God with all of us that have already given our life to you. Lord, do a work tonight and bring some that don't know you into the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, and we just praise you for your word and the sweetness of your word and the faithfulness of your word, Lord. The love that you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.